Well, welcome back. We are coming to the end of our series, the end of our journey through the life of Jacob tonight. And I hope that just as we've gone through this series together, looking in depth at the life of Jacob week in and week out, I hope that we've just been able to see how the Lord has been able to work in and work through Jacob despite his faults and his failures, despite his sins and his shortcomings. And I pray that through it all, no matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, that really it's been able to provide you with hope. This is one of the themes that we've continually talked about, that if God can reach down and can save and can change and can make a guy like Jacob a useful instrument in the hands of his Redeemer, don't you know that he can do the same for us? And the truth is, if you are in Christ Jesus here tonight, he promises to do the same for us. So as we continue to keep that truth on our minds, we'll be looking at our final sermon on this series, and we are going to be in Genesis chapter 48 here this evening. Genesis 48. And I ask now that you please give attention and honor to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed him that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, as we conclude this series, Lord, we thank you for just all of the things that we've been able to learn, all the lessons we've been able to glean from the life of Jacob, Lord. And I ask now, by your Holy Spirit, that you would again apply this text to our lives, help us to see Christ, our shepherd, as glorious, as beautiful, as magnificent, as the good and true shepherd that he truly is, Lord. And I pray that you would be with us now by your Spirit. Lord, help Christ to be exalted. Help him to be lifted up high, Lord. And may our attention, may our hearts and our minds, all of our attention be turned to you now. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is no doubt that we catch a glimpse of what matters deeply to a person as they are quickly approaching death. You think about one of the early Christian martyrs, the apostolic father Polycarp, who was discipled by the apostle John as he was about to be burned alive at the stake if only he would renounce Christ. He responded, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" You think about the Scottish reformer, John Knox. His last recorded words before he died were, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, in the last sermon he ever preached before he passed away, he said this, "If you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ." Indeed, a person's last words, they tell you a lot about that person. Oscar Wilde, the famous 20th century author of The Picture of Dorian Gray, his last words were, "My wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to the death. One or the other of us must go." I guess the wallpaper won. Those were his last words. But in all seriousness, you see my point in all of this. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And sometimes we get the most particular indication of a person's state of heart by the words that are spoken near their death. Of course, this is with cognitive faculties functioning properly. And the reason that I start this way this evening is because we are now at the deathbed scene of Jacob. And we are going to look at both what he does in this passage and what he says in this passage. And it's going to be a really good indicator for us about the change that God has brought about in Jacob's heart. So with that being said, how do we see the evidence of the fruit that God has brought about in Jacob's life over all of these years as we look at this passage? We're going to do this in just two ways here tonight. We're going to look first at the actions of Jacob in this passage, and then we will look at the words of Jacob in this passage. So first, the actions of Jacob in this passage. All of the things that we've looked at in the life of Jacob up to this point, you might be thinking to yourself, this is a bit of an interesting note to end on. What all have we seen happen? What all have we seen happen up to this point so far? There was Esau, right, and the trading of the birthright for the stew. There was Jacob's deception of Isaac by dressing up as Esau and stealing the birthright, the dream of the ladder, everything that happens between Jacob and his uncle Laban and Haran, and the deception and the trickery and the schemes that take place going on back and forth between these two men. We had Jacob wrestling in the middle of the night with the angel of the Lord being renamed Israel. And here we are at the end of his life, and we see him in his old age. His eyes are growing dim, we are told. And we get this story of Jacob. He is blessing his grandsons. He is blessing Joseph's sons. And so just to give us a little bit of context, a little bit of context to this passage, to kind of set the scene for us, Joseph comes to see his father as he is in his dying state, and he brings with him his two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob, remember, he is Israel now. We are told that he summons up his strength. He summons up his strength. He sits up in his bed, and Joseph leads his sons to Jacob so that they can receive the deathbed patriarchal blessing, right? We've seen this before. And so Joseph does what was expected in that culture, right? What does he do? He takes Manasseh, the older brother, and he leads him to Jacob's right hand. The right hand, right? Signifying the place of power and authority, the one that would get the lion's share of the inheritance, and so on and so forth. And so naturally, the older son would go to his right hand. And then he takes Ephraim, the younger brother, and he leads him to Jacob's left hand. So Joseph, in accordance with the cultural custom of the day, he is just doing what he thinks is the normal thing to do. He brings his sons to be blessed according to the firstborn and the secondborn status. But then what are we told? What are we told that Jacob does in this passage? Verse 14, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 14 with me. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And Joseph, he gets a little frustrated. He gets a little frustrated with his father Jacob at this point, probably thinking to himself that his dad is making a mistake due to his old age and his inability to see properly. He steps in to try to correct him. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Verse 18, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But Jacob knows what he is doing here. Verse 19, Jacob responds, and we are told he refuses. He refuses to do so, and he says, I know, my son. I know. And at this point, we might have the slight inclination to think that Jacob is still up to one of his old tricks at this point, some kind of scheme. I don't blame us necessarily if this is the way that we're thinking after all that we've seen him do in his life. But here's the thing. When the author of Hebrews in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, is writing out what is often called the Hall of Faith passage, where he is going through the people of the Old Testament and pointing to their particular exercises of faith in their lives. And he's kind of going through each person, right? Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And then he gets to Jacob in Hebrews 11. And you know what event he points to? Is it his vow to the Lord after the dream of the ladder? No. Is it his clinging on to the angel of the Lord during the wrestling match in the middle of the night and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me? No, it's not that. Is it the way he tells his family, we looked at this last week, to put away the idols and to go to Bethel and to serve and to worship the one true and living God? No, these were all great things that we saw in Jacob's life. But the author of Hebrews, he points to this event. Chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And here is what we are getting a glimpse of in this passage. It is not that Jacob is scheming this time to make sure that the younger gets the blessing like he did for himself back in Genesis chapter 27 with his blind father Isaac. But this story is showing us that the grace of God has so come into Jacob's life at this point that he is beginning to see the world in the manner that God sees the world. Joseph, in this passage, you can look at Joseph. He certainly has his expectation of who it is that God should work through. It is the oldest. It's the oldest, right? Before we make any judgments on this culture and their obsession with the oldest male of the family, we have to admit to ourselves, we are prone to do the same thing, right? Maybe it looks a little bit different for us in our culture today, but the substance of the matter remains the same. I am familiar with ministries where their whole kind of philosophy, their whole methodology of ministry is you go out and you reach the cool kids, you reach the popular ones, and then from there, God is going to be able to work through and reach others, right? But it's all about this kind of the way that we normally think, right? And we're looking at this passage and we see time and time again in the scripture, this is not the way that we see God work, and this is not the way that we see God do things. This takes us back to the first sermon we preached through this series. So we saw God's choosing Jacob over Esau. And we noted just this theme again of God. He subverts our normal way of thinking so that his power may be displayed. Trace this theme throughout the Bible. It is Jacob, it's not Esau. It is Leah, the uglier, we're told, the often overlooked older sister. It's not Rachel, the beautiful, the beauty queen, right? It's David. It's Jesse's youngest son. It is the shepherd boy, not the stout older brothers. It is David who takes on Goliath and who is eventually made king. It is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, a former killer of Christians and persecutor of the church, who takes the gospel to the Gentile world. It is Jesus. It is the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Remember Nathanael's words? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It is this Jesus who leads and who loves and who lays down his life for his group of the overlooked and the outcasts of society. It is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh, becoming a servant, and dying the death reserved for slaves and criminals, that salvation is brought about. This is the way that God chooses to save his people. It's not so according to our natural human wisdom, right? What does Paul write? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is referred to as a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, this message of the gospel. And here we see in Genesis chapter 48, we see this theme that it is first and foremost, the blessing belongs to Ephraim, the youngest. It's not that Manasseh doesn't receive a blessing. He doesn't get completely left out in this passage, but we are seeing here that Jacob, he gets it. This is why Hebrews 11 is referring to this passage. He is seeing the way that the world works, the way that God sees the way that the world works, that God chooses what is foolish in this world. He chooses what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. He chooses what is weak in this world to shame the strong. He chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. In God's way of doing things, it is the last that shall be first and the first last. So my kind of application, friends, we must let this gospel of grace shape the way that we view the world here tonight. Are you letting this gospel of grace shape the way you view the world, the way you view yourself here tonight? Jacob, at 137 years old in this passage, he is getting it. And we see it in his action of blessing the younger and refusing to listen to Joseph's attempt to correct him. So first, we see the evidence of the fruit that God has brought about in Jacob's life over all of these years, and the change that has taken place in Jacob's heart by his actions of blessing Ephraim. And we also see the evidence that the grace of God has truly changed Jacob in the words that he speaks in this passage. You look at this passage, and from start to finish, Jacob is talking about God. God's name is constantly on his lips. Immediately, verse 3, if you look at that with me, that verse, what does Jacob say to Joseph? God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. See, Jacob, what is he doing? He is recalling his mind back to the promises of God that were delivered to him while he was asleep, and he had that dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. God's promises come to him. Jacob is recalling and remembering that. And then in verse 11, if you look at verse 11, Jacob alludes to just the goodness and the grace of God in allowing him to not only see his son Joseph once again, but to also see Joseph's sons, Jacob's grandsons. What does he say? Verse 11, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Do we see the way? Are we seeing the way that the Lord has worked in Jacob's life by looking at the manner in which he is talking about God here? We see the way that he is just thankful for the blessings that God has poured out upon him in his life from the start, from that dream at Bethel, all the way to the fact that he is able to see his grandsons here. Jacob looks back on his life from start to finish, and Jacob gives God the glory for the ways that God has blessed him. You think about the change. Think about the change that has taken place in his life. As we have journeyed through this series, Jacob has used the name of the Lord before. If you remember back in chapter 27, when he deceived his father Isaac as a younger man, what did he do? What did he actually do? He used the Lord's name to go about his deception. You might remember this, thinking that he was Esau, right? Isaac basically asked him, how did you kill the game and bring it back to me in such a timely manner and prepare it for me to eat this fast? Isaac basically asks him that, and Jacob, what does he say? He says, because the Lord your God granted me success, invoking the name of the Lord for his deception. And then you think about the times where God's name was nowhere to be mentioned in the life of Jacob. Remember chapter 29, he was doing everything he could out of his own strength and his own willpower to have Rachel as his wife. He mustered up all the strength to move that stone. He told the shepherds to get lost so he could have some alone time. He made an irrational deal with his uncle Laban, never seeking the Lord's will in that story, never going to the Lord in prayer about who his wife should be. And then in chapter 34, we looked at this story a couple weeks ago. God's name was nowhere to be found as Jacob was passive and indifferent, only looking out for himself after the horrific incident with his daughter Dinah. And we saw the ways that his sons were seeking about getting retribution for what had happened. And Jacob was just passive and indifferent, and he never goes to the Lord, never goes to the Lord in that passage. But here, Jacob refers to God. The end of his life, he refers to God in some form seven times. He finishes up by saying to Joseph in verse 21, if you look at verse 21 towards the end of the passage, he says, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. See, Jacob, he confidently pronounces that God will in fact be there. He'll be there with his descendants, and he'll bring them again to the land of his fathers. And it might lead us to ask, how can Jacob be so confident in this fact that God will be with Joseph, that God will be with Ephraim and Manasseh? How can he know this to be true? We see it's because Jacob has experienced the fact that God has been with him throughout his entire life. And he recognizes this reality. You look at verse 15 with me. Look at verse 15. What does he say? Verse 15, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Think about Jacob's life, and you think about what he is actually saying here, referring to the Lord as his shepherd. What has Jacob's life looked like? What has it looked like? What all have we seen? This is Jacob's life from the start. His father loved his older brother more than him. What does Jacob have to do? He has to cheat and deceive his way to the front. He goes on the run for his life, fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, never to see his mother Rebekah again in his life. He gets deceived by his tyrannical uncle Laban. He works 20 years in total for him. He is tricked into marrying both of Laban's daughters, even though he only wanted to marry one. We have the messiness. Remember chapter 30, the messiness of really, it was just a childbearing race between his wives. His beloved wife, Rachel, she dies. She dies soon thereafter. Jacob's sons sell his beloved son, Joseph. They sell Joseph into slavery. They tell Jacob, what do they tell Jacob? That he was devoured by an animal. And he doesn't end up seeing Joseph for 22 years. And here he is. Here is Jacob at the end of his life. And he says, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Do we see the change that is taking place in Jacob's life as he is recognizing God for who God truly is? So many of the points that we've looked at throughout this sermon series go something along the lines of Jacob's forgetfulness, but God's faithfulness, right? Jacob's passivity, but God's patience. Look at sanctification. It's difficult, but it's for our good. There are real consequences for our sin, but that doesn't mean that God gives up on us. And as Jacob is at the end of his life, he is seeing this reality, knowing this now to be true, and he is seeing God for the true and the good shepherd that he is. And he's recognizing himself as a sheep that has wandered off time and time again, but has not ultimately been abandoned by his shepherd. He is vocalizing the fact that God has been with him the whole time throughout his entire life, that he has never left Jacob for even a moment, but that he has worked all things together for Jacob's own good and for his own glory. The fact that he has stayed true to his promises, the promises that he gave to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and to himself, Jacob here, at the end of his life, he realizes and he gives voice to the shepherd, the true and good shepherd that he serves. Friends, I hope as we finish out this series here this evening that we too can identify with this reality that Jacob recognizes in his own life, and that we too may leave this place remembering once again the shepherd that we serve, the shepherd who leaves the 99. He leaves the 99 to come after the one, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, the shepherd who oftentimes has to tackle us down to the ground and tie us up in order to bring us back into his fold, right? Don't you know we serve a good, good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one that we can give our lives to. This is our shepherd. This is our shepherd, friends. That's what I want to leave us with tonight, is just this reminder as we look at the life of Jacob one last time and see his recognizing his good and true shepherd. Don't you know that we serve a good and true shepherd? To finish up our series, I just want to quote Lutheran theologian Chad Bird, whose book, Limping with God, is it's so excellent. I highly recommend it. But he writes this on the life of Jacob. He says, Jacob's story is the story of a God who doesn't select the saintly or pick the pious, but who regularly pans for gold in the sewers of this world. And even there, he doesn't find gold, but plain old stink-covered rocks that he washes, that he polishes, and that he gilds with grace. such is Jacob, such am I, and such are you. May God bless us as we close in prayer here this evening. Thank you. Lord, thank you for our time together here this evening, and just the time that we have spent together looking at the life of Jacob. God, we once again praise you for your patience, just these themes that we've looked at throughout this series, for your patience, for your faithfulness, for your grace, for your discipline towards us as your sheep, Lord. And we praise you ultimately for the salvation that was purchased for us by our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lays down his life for his sheep. May we seek to follow him all the days of our lives. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Here is God, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the prayers of life are answered, shed for us.
Now the benediction of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.